couple people have asked about my shirt. It's not a new shirt. Had it for a while. But it's a Guayavera. It's a Mexican shirt. My in-laws gave it to me, and I wear it now and then. But they also just sent Keikoa a Guayavera. So he wanted us to match today. So thanks to him. So he's wearing his. You can comment to him on how nice his Mexican guava picking shirt is. And he also, his shirt is brown, and he's wearing blue jeans. So it's brown and blue, and I'm brown and blue in the other direction. So he was pretty impressed with that. Do take your Bibles, please, and open them to Psalm 119. We are in beginning in verse 153. That means counting today, we only have three more messages on the text of Psalm 119. And I'll probably do a summary after that. So including this week, we have four messages on Psalm 119. So against popular belief, this psalm will end eventually. Lord willing, that is. I shouldn't be too confident. The Lord does have a sense of humor. He'll probably come back for us. Just as I'm about to finish verse 176. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. We do thank you, Lord, for your word. And we do understand that you have infused it with power. A power that comes directly from your very nature. And we pray that as we read your word, as we study your word, that we would be powerfully impacted by it. And may you allow us, O Lord, the confidence, the faith, to understand and to obey exactly what it tells us to do. We do ask, Lord, that as we look at this passage, that you would help me to be accurate in my representation of it, because it is our desire that you be glorified in all of this. And we pray, Lord, that each person listening here would have their hearts open to the movement of the Holy Spirit, that as the Word of God is proclaimed, that their hearts would be transformed. That we would be changed from grace to grace and from glory to glory. And may even through this message, the Word of God be more to us and mean more to us and be more to us than it ever has in the past. It is our desire with everything we do this morning to bring honor to your name. And it is in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. I was looking at this passage this past week, and there were some little anomalies in the text, this little interesting statistics that kind of stood out to me, and I wanted to bring them to your attention because I think it kind of helps to give us the tenor of this passage and how it's flowing in the text. One of the things that I wanted to point out to all of us, because we've been looking at Psalm 119 for a long time, and sometimes one passage can look quite a bit like the next passage, but there's something that's kind of, to me, was astonishing when I looked at it. As you start to read through 153, you get a sense of urgency. At least I did. And the reason for this sense of urgency is because there are many commands in this passage. In these eight verses, there are eight commands. If you remember back to your grammar school days when you were learning about the different kinds of sentences that your teacher was telling you about, and we said there, and your teacher probably told you there were questions that were interrogative questions, right? Those are sentences that are interrogative sentences, which are questions. there were indicative sentences, and those are just statements. But I always remember that there were sentences that were called imperatives, and that those were always commands. Well, this passage holds 8 different imperatives. Now, the difficulty of this is that when we think of imperatives, we think of commands, and it seems almost the height of arrogance for us to command God to do anything. And I think probably the best way to understand the imperatives, the commands here, are not that these are people commanding God, but these are very, very intense, powerful pleas, begging God, pleading with Him. And I think that what this does, because there are actually 60 of these imperatives throughout the whole Psalm 119, and 8 of them are actually in this passage. So it's a very large number of them that are in this passage. And what I think it serves to do is it serves to ratchet up the intensity as we get to the end. The psalmist here is extremely earnest. Now, those of you who have been in high-pressure situations, you understand this, that in a high-pressure situation, there's no time to formulate a formal request. Would you mind, please, very kindly handing to me that compression so that I might stop the bleeding on this person's leg, sir, please, as soon as you get the chance? No. In medical situations where there's a medical emergency, there isn't a please or your highness or sir or anything. It's get me that, a demand. And it's not to be rude, and it's not to be arrogant, and it's not to demonstrate your authority over somebody else. It's simply to express the urgency of the situation. Here we have the urgency of the situation. It heightens the urgency. The psalm is getting towards the end. The psalmist is in serious, serious conflict, literally begging for his life. In fact, 3 times in this passage itself, he begs for his life. The phrase, or the word that's translated as revive, doesn't mean to make live again, which is what we think of revive, or even to make you feel better is what we think of when we think of revive. He's not asking to re-anything. He's asking that he might be vived. He might live. He's begging for his life in 154, 156, and then again in 159. Cause me to live. And this isn't unique to this passage, because in verse 25, if you look back at earlier in Psalm 119, he also says there, remember we talked about this, my soul clings to the dust, he says. And he says, because my soul clings to the dust, revive me according to your word. Verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, he says. And then he says, revive me in your way. And we also recalled at that time that the word way, road, path, used in this sense means to a lifestyle. Revive me in how you want me to live. Verse 40 says, behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. Verse 88 says, revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth. And then verse 107 says, I am afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. And 149 says, hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Lord. Revive me according to your righteous judgment or your justice. Now here's the thing. In all of these passages, asking or begging or pleading with the Lord to allow you to live has these 2 things associated with it. First of all, every time that he has asked to live, every time that he has made this imperative, allow me to live, let me live, he's always asking based on God's word and then thus on God's character. Back to 1:25, he literally says, revive me according to your word. 37, revive me in your way. 40, revive me in your righteousness. 107, revive me according to your word. Revive me according to your justice, 149. And so the very first thing is that he says he wants to be revived according to the righteousness or the character or the word of God. The second thing that all of these have in common is that every time he asks this question, he is asking for the purpose of further service. Notice once again in verse 37, he says, revive me in your way. Revive me, in other words, so that I can live the way I'm supposed to live. Look at verse 88. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Why? So that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. So all these two things are always in mind when the psalmist asks to be revived. He asks based on God's character, or based on God's word, and then he asks for the purpose of further service. The three places that we find the revive here is in 154. The psalmist says, revive me according to your word, just like we would have expected. In 156, revive me according to your judgments, which is a synonym for God's word. Allow me to live just like your word says. Allow me to live just like is promised in your just judgments. And the final thing is, allow me to live according to your loving kindness, speaking of the character of God. So I want to go through this passage. So one more thing, and that is the word consider is used twice. Consider is used twice, and the word consider means to see or recognize. And there are two things that he says here he wants us wants God to consider. Look at 153. 153, consider my affliction. Now look at 159, consider how I love your precepts. But if you go back to 153, it says, consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. So even there, he's talking about how he loves the Lord's word, how he doesn't neglect God's word. And so the two things then that he wants God to consider is his affliction as well as his love for God's word. And I want to go through this passage and just try to glean some thoughts from each of the verses. And then when we get down to the end, I want us to just make a brief application. 153 starts out, consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Now, we might read that and think the psalmist is exacting some kind of exchange from God. If you do this, then I'll be good. And maybe some kind of foxhole prayer, right? If you do this, then I'll be like this. Well, he's not exacting an exchange, but he's literally describing his relationship to God by virtue of his relationship to God's word. Literally what he's saying is, my relationship to your word is this. I don't ignore it. I respect it. I revere it. Another thing to note is that the psalmist is talking about knowing and heeding God's law. Now, I want us to look at a couple of passages where the same word consider is used, because he's asking God to consider. So turn back to Genesis chapter 22. I think this will help us to see exactly what it is that the psalmist is doing here. In Psalm 22, verse 8, excuse me, not Psalm, Genesis 22, verse 8. I took some antihistamines this morning because my nose was running, and I should have a disclaimer up here, or maybe projected it. Your pastor is under the influence. Genesis 22, verse 8, says, "And Abraham said, my son, God will," listen to this, "provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went, both of them, together. Now, I want you to notice that word provide is actually the same word that comes at the beginning of Psalm 119, 153, that word consider. The vocab word, the root of the word is the word ra'ah, and it's written in a way that it means to consider or look upon it. So listen to how it sounds if you understand it in that way. Abraham said, "My son, God will consider for himself a lamb." Then you skip down to verse 14. Because did God provide for himself? Did God consider something? Well, absolutely. Abraham did not end up killing his son Isaac, which was apparently custom in Ur of Chaldees, where Abraham was from. God forbade it. God stopped him, but instead provided a ram that was caught in a bush. So, even in this, Abraham says to Isaac that God will consider for himself. He'll see to it. Now, look at what verse 14 says. "And Abraham called the name of the place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, the mountain of the Lord, it shall be provided." Now, we have all probably heard that phrase before, Jehovah Jireh, haven't we? And what we probably don't immediately recognize is that the word Jireh is actually a anglicized version of the word Yireh. And Yireh here is a form of the word Ra'ah, which means to consider. So God will provide. God will consider it. Now notice in both places, the writer of Genesis uses this word, he's talking not just about God overlooking something, but he is literally talking about God providing salvation. Turn over now to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 9, and we'll read verse 9 and 10. Exodus chapter 3. Now, this is the Lord speaking to Moses. "Now, therefore, behold the cry of the cry of the children of Israel has come to me." Now, listen to this. "And I have also seen the oppression." The word "seen" there is the same word. I have also seen the oppression, or I have considered the oppression with which the Egyptian oppressed them. And then verse 10 says, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, I want you to think about those two passages. By far not the only time the word is used, but I think a good example. The psalmist protests at the end of his statement in Psalm 153, "I do not ignore your law. I do not forget your law." Since the psalmist knows the law, since the psalmist knows the Torah, that's what he says. He recognizes that when God sees, okay, the word ra'ah or yirah, jirah, when God sees, God never ever sees as a passive observer. He acts to deliver his people and to exact justice on those who do not love him. You see that? That's what the word, in fact, The same word is used in Genesis 6 when it says that God saw the wickedness of men. God saw the wickedness of men was great in Genesis 6, and thus he ends up destroying the world. Notice in Genesis 6, God is not a passive observer. God's not standing up there in heaven going, "Well, that looks really bad down there." And God doesn't look at his servants and go, "Wow, glad you're doing." No, God is an active observer. God is intense when he looks down at his people to always exact justice on those who do not love him and mercy on those who do love him. Now, after 153, now he goes on to plead for God's advocacy. Look at 154. He says, "Plead my cause and redeem me." Both plead and redeem here are terms of advocacy. Then the first being pleading being a legal setting, and the second, redeem, is actually the word associated with the kinsman redeemer, goel. It's a word associated with the kinsman redeemer. You remember the story of Ruth and the kinsman redeemer that Boaz was. Now the last part says this, "Revive me according to your word." Essentially what he's saying here is, give me life just like your word says you will give me. Give me what you have promised to give me. The psalmist has asked for deliverance. He's asked for life. And certainly in this case, we're probably talking about physical life, right? I mean, he's talking about wanting to live. But I think that the spiritual application is clear, isn't it? That when we plead to God for spiritual life, the only hope we have of spiritual life is that God will keep his word. That's our only hope. 155 says, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not see your statutes." There is a different relationship that God has with those who do not love him and do not love his laws. And that's the emphasis of 155. 156. "Great," it says, "great are your tender mercies." That word tender mercies is not the word you're thinking of. It's actually the regular word for mercies. Had you, didn't I? It's not the word that we normally stop to ponder, but it is a word that means that God is giving us something good when we deserve something bad. God is giving us favor when we deserve punishment. Once again, though, he finishes with an appeal to God's word. "Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Allow me to live according to your just judgments," your mishpat. We talked about that word a few weeks ago, that it has the idea of God's very righteousness. "Many are my persecutors," 157 says. "Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies." Essentially what he's saying here is, I'm not like them. I am one who doesn't falter. I'm not one necessarily, he's not saying here that I've earned your favor. He's simply saying this to demonstrate the kind of person he is. It continues the theme of 158. This is the kind of person who I am. I don't turn from your testimonies. I love your testimonies. "I see the treacherous," 158 says, "and I am disgusted because they do not keep your word." I'm not like them. 159, "consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness," or "allow me to live according to your loving kindness." Once again, it's a call for God to be an active observer, to engage in redemptive observation, and a renewed plea here for his life. But notice that the foundation here is not God's word. The first place we had this plea for revival, it says, "Revive me according to your word." The second place in verse 156, "Revive me according to your judgment." Both of those are synonyms that speak of the word of God. Now we come to 159, and he doesn't speak of the Word of God. He says, revive me according to your loving kindness. Now, that is the word that you were thinking of earlier. God's loving kindness, God's chesed, God's covenant loyalty. Why is that important? It's important because you can look at the Word of God, you can look at the judgments of God, you can look at all the promises made, and if God is not a God who keeps His promises, then we have absolutely no guarantee that anything He says is true. No guarantee. We have no foundation of our faith. The foundation of our faith, then, is God's character. God's word is only as bona fide as God's nature. So the appeals to the word are recognition of this fact that God is true. God is true. And therefore, if God is true, then any words that he speaks, any words that he writes, any words that he reveals to us are also true. And folks, that is why the final verse culminates this worshipful desperation. This is a word. I think of the first seven verses of this as worshipful desperation. I depend on you. I depend on you. I rest in you. I believe you. But please hurry up and help. Worshipful desperation. And he concludes with the very foundation. Why is it that he can be worshipful in his desperation? Because the entirety of your word is truth. And every one of your justices, your righteous judgments, every one of them is forever. Now, folks, we may look at our lives and not remember the last time we begged with God for life. Our lives, maybe to us, do not seem nearly as treacherous as his life was. But the fact of the matter is that our lives are treacherous. The only stability that we can have in life, only stability, is not in stuff. Now, folks, think about this. Where do people look for their stability? In fact, the word stability is not something that is used very often, right? And there are certain contexts where you hear the word stability used in relationship to humanity, and one is financial stability. Is there really anything called financial stability? The word exists, but what happens if you have all of your money bound up in stocks? I know, something safer. Bind up all your money in real estate. Remember what happened a few years ago? I know, financial security means that you have a lot of cash on hand, or your money is in the bank. All of it can be gone in an instant, folks. All of it can be gone. There is no stability in money. How about relationships? How about relationships? We put our reliance on relationships, and we say, you know what? This person always has my back. Or like I said in Sunday school, this person is there for me. And yet the rates of infidelity in our day and age are absolutely staggering. Folks, and I'm not even talking about outside the church. Rates of infidelity within evangelical churches are nearly as high as they are outside of evangelical churches. Now put your faith, you're going to look for stability in relationships. And how many times in a relationship, whether it's a husband and wife relationship or a relationship that is a relationship with a colleague or a friend, how many times has a word unfitly spoken led to a misunderstanding that completely upsets everything. There's no stability in relationships. Our assets deteriorate, can be rendered worthless in a blink of an eye. Stability is then only seen through God's word that does not change. It is only seen in a God who does not falter. Folks, that's what this passage is talking about. That's what this psalmist is depending on. He is looking at God through the middle of this tumultuous situation, this situation that is in flux, this situation that has literally driven him, as he states, to the end of himself, to the end of his life. And where does he find any hope? He finds hope in the Word of God and in the character of God. There's an interesting story that I read about Jonathan Edwards. I was reading about Jonathan Edwards. I've used him as an illustration in here before. In the 1730s and 1740s, early 1740s, he was the catalyst. He was the preacher that God used in New England to literally lead, conservative estimates are, 50,000 people to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, folks, we have a population in our country of, what, close to 300 million. If 50,000 people came to Christ in a period of just a few years, that would be astounding. Think about Hawaii. Hawaii has a population of, what, over a million, maybe 1.5 million, something like that, with all of the tourists. If that's the case, if that's where, can you imagine if 50,000 of those people came to know Christ? 50,000 people from Hawaii came to know Christ. Now think about this. Jonathan Edwards ministered in a very limited geographic area. He almost exclusively ministered and preached in New England. The population of colonial New England, of all of the New England states, was about 250,000 people. And 50,000 of them, conservatively estimating it, 50,000 of them came to Christ. Would you like to have seen what happens to a culture and a society when that happens? Would you have liked to have shaken the hand of the man that God used to do that powerfully? Remember, that happened in the 1730s and 40s. In 1750, Jonathan Edwards was kicked out of his church. He was asked to step down. Well, he wasn't asked to step down. He was forced to step down as the pastor of the church. And his big crime, Jonathan Edwards' big crime, Jonathan Edwards' big crime was insisting that only believers be admitted to membership of the church and allowed to take communion. One story said that the church leaders who ousted him were so adamant and so confused and uncharitable that Edwards, who had a very large family, also had a few cattle that he would graze in the church's pasture. They literally told him, "Your cattle can't graze here anymore." And the odd thing is that while they were telling him your cattle can't graze here, in the year after he was asked to leave the pastorate, they didn't have enough visiting ministers coming through to fill the pulpit. So they would tell Edwards, your cattle can't graze in our pasture, but could you preach this Sunday? Because we don't have anyone to fill the spot. Just an unbelievable group of people, apparently. Think of all the heartache, all the hope, all the anticipation, and then all the heartache that Edwards experienced when those who he had literally led to Christ told him, you need to leave. You know what his hope was? His hope was always in the promise of God. And he recorded, he wrote down, manuscripted his final sermon that he preached as the pastor of the Northampton Church. And you know what it was all about? It was all about God's promises of heaven. Now, he did conscript that message to say, God's promise is heaven, and by the way, when we get to heaven, you're going to find out what God thinks of you kicking me out of the church. And he literally said that. He said, you're going to find out. But his mind was always on the promise of God. Even a man that God used for this massive revival, an unconscionable revival, something you cannot even imagine, never put his trust in revival. Never put his trust in people. Always put his trust in the promises of God. And this is what we find in this psalm, that the psalmist, in the most dire of circumstances, turns his heart to the word of God, bears in, digs deep, and then puts his faith in the fact that God's covenant loyalty would not allow him to ever lie about his promises, and is able to even go on and conclude, Lord, in all of this, the one thing that I know to be true is that your word, your promises endure forever. Folks, that is exactly, in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, that is exactly where each one of us needs to be. Men will fail. Churches will fail. Situations will change. God's word, God's character will always be the same. It will never change. Let's pray. Father, we do confess, as did the apostles of our Lord, we confess that we believe. Help thou our unbelief. And Father, may you raise us from faith to faith, that as you, by your Spirit, nurture us and grow us, as you by your Spirit allow us to become more and more like Christ, that we may be more and more trusting, that we may place more and more of our weight in the foundational Word of God and your unchanging, immutable character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.